This morning, you'll notice in your bulletin that the sermon is entitled Curses and Second Chances, and you're probably wondering, how on earth do those two things go together? Well, this morning you're going to find out. Pause with me for a moment of prayer before we look to the Word. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word, which in so many ways is mysterious, and yet in all of its mystery and in ways that might seem very different to us, you reveal yourself in magnificent, glorious, and loving ways. And I pray that we would see your grace and your love flow through to us individually, personally, today, in this passage, which at first glance may not seem to communicate that. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, in your name, amen. So I'm actually very excited to share with you this morning from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 46, and I invite you to turn with me there. What is up with our pastor that he's all excited about Leviticus? Well, you might notice if you turn there that your Bibles, many Bibles have subject headings in them, even if they're not a study Bible. And you'll notice that it says something like curses for disobedience at the beginning of this passage. You'll remember last week we looked at the blessings for obedience that are at the beginning of Leviticus 26. So this passage is verses 14 through 46 of Leviticus 26. And as the subject heading says, it lists all of the curses that God promised to bring on the Israelites if they disregard the covenant and the law that God gave them. And remember, they willingly and knowingly agreed to this covenant. So all the terms were clear. It was all laid out. Now, at first glance, we might be shocked or probably bothered by this idea that God would promise to curse his chosen people for disobedience to him. And you know, the knee-jerk reaction that our culture has sort of trained us to have, and you know, we have to be discerning when we hear people say things and ask, is that actually biblical? The question that so often is asked is, well, would a loving God do this or would a loving God do that? Would a loving God curse his own people for disobedience? Well, in the past, I've shared some of the problems with that line of questioning and the way we apply it. But maybe a biblical and rational question as we approach this passage would be, would a loving God allow gross injustice to continue unchecked among his chosen people who are called to represent his good name in the world, and they've agreed to do so? And of course, the answer is no, God would not allow that to continue unchecked. So how does God do that? Well, here it is. And remember, we read last week the blessings for obedience. God had proven himself capable of blessing his people in such powerful ways to the point that you cannot imagine a better earthly existence than what he promised to them. Go back and read the passage earlier in Leviticus if you missed it last week. Now, I need to make a very important side note about Leviticus 26 and also Deuteronomy 28, which has a lot of the same content, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. If you're going to read the prophets, that is Isaiah through Malachi, you need to understand these passages first, because everything that the prophets talk about comes back to, is rooted in these passages, this whole idea of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. So they are applying those to their particular circumstances under God's inspiration. So just a good side note there to keep in mind. Now, I'm going to read through Leviticus 26, 14 through 46. It's a lengthy passage. But I'm going to pause to point out the beginning of each of five different stages of curses. Okay, so there's not just one set, there's five sets. And now we're really like, oh my goodness, what's going on? But I'm going to point out the beginnings of each of those, and then I'm going to point out what at the end of the passage is the grand finale of the passage, and that's God's eternal promise of second chances for Israel. And understanding these stages and the promise that follows is not only important as we look to understand some of the future judgment events that happened with Israel, but this is the foundation for Christianity, for the gospel today. It's the foundation for Christmas. It's the foundation for communion, because it teaches us that God is the God of second chances in our relationship with him. And I trust you will see that unfold as I read through this. So Leviticus 26, starting with verse 14. And so this is stage one. The Lord says to Israel, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all of my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." Here's stage two. "And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." No rain and nothing grows, in other words. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." Here's stage three, verse 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted." Here's stage four. "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Here's stage five. "But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars." That's referring to idol worship. "And cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will desolate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into your heart, into their hearts, and the land in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them." Here's the grand finale. Second chances, verse 40. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. So there are two main questions I'm going to pose about this passage and provide some answers. And those are also going to lead to some very important application for us this morning. The first question is, who exactly are these curses for? This is really important. Who are they actually for? Well, first of all, they're only for the Israelites. This was addressed directly to them. They're not for us as Christians today. Not directly, but they do reveal to us God's character. We'll see it a little later on how that works, but they teach us important things about God. So, what if the Israelites loved God, they tried to follow his commands, but sometimes they got it wrong, and then they realized it, and they repented, and they kept trying to follow God? Well, in that case, these curses would not apply to them. Well, what if the Israelites loved God, and they loved his commands, and they really tried to follow them, but they found themselves sinning every day or multiple times a day, but they repented of their sins, and at least as many of their sins as they were aware of, and they kept trying to follow God. And remember, God made them aware of what sin is. He explained it all in his law. In that case, also, these curses would not apply to them either. They don't have to be perfect people in order to avoid these curses. Not by a long shot. They have to repent, keep trying, keep loving God. God is not requiring absolute sinless perfection of his people and threatening a curse in response to that. That's not at all what's going on here. These curses only come on the Israelites if they completely and totally ignore God's commandments. They actually hate God's commandments. It uses the word abhor, hate. But if at any point in these stages of curses, if they have a change of heart and they begin to love God once again and love his commandments, they repent of their sins, they can avoid further curses and they can experience the blessings for obedience that God had just promised in the previous passage. That's really powerful. We saw in Leviticus 1 that God never put a limit on the number of sacrifices that they could bring to the tabernacle, the number of times they could come to the tabernacle with a sacrifice, with offerings for their sin and their guilt. There's no limit on it. No limit on forgiveness for those with repentant hearts. That's the message here. There is no limit on forgiveness for those with repentant hearts. God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth and hundredth and thousandth chances. And so if they went astray and they abandoned the idea of repentance and they became willful in their sin and God initiated stage one of disciplinary curse in response, if they repent, they'll never see stage two or three or four or five. God's giving them that opportunity. All of those curses are 100% reversible if they repent. God is the God of second chances. Man, that really sounds like the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Yeah, the gospel is right here. Jesus came to earth, born as a baby. He suffered and died on the cross to give second chances to who? The perfect? No. To all who will simply believe in him, love him, and repent of their sins, which means turn away from their sins. That's the message here. That's pretty applicable, isn't it? Here's the second question. What do these curses actually do? What's the purpose here? Well, again, if and only if the Israelites utterly ignore and rebel against the covenant laws and they do not repent, these curses progressively lead to a life that is the exact opposite of the blessings for obedience that we read in the passage before last week. And ultimately, they end up leading to a quality of life that is similar to what they would have eventually had if they would have remained as slaves in Egypt. At first, when they were in Egypt, they were favored. They grew and multiplied. But then there was a Pharaoh who came along who didn't know Joseph. And they were enslaved, and things got worse and worse and worse. And then you remember before they left, their baby boys were being killed. It was not going well for them. The Pharaohs had set their minds and hearts against the Israelites. But you see, the point of this passage is that God is not instantly going to pull the rug out from under the Israelites. He's not going to curse them to the worst degree the moment they sin and go 5 minutes without repenting. That is not what's happening here. God is doing this in stages to get their attention. God is not doing more than what is necessary to get their attention. And so God is proving himself to be merciful in this. In Exodus 34:6, when the Lord passed before Moses, here's what God said. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. This is God being slow to anger. All these curses don't come right away. They come in stages, and even stage one doesn't come right away. Not always. But, well, we'll see in the book of Numbers how some of this plays out. And that'll be a great study. I'm looking forward to that. But the reality is, when we think about how this applies to us today, this experience of God's discipline is proof of God's love for us. And it's proof that we're his children. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation in a few moments. And so that is true just as much for us as it was for the Israelites. God disciplined them because he loved them and he wanted them to be free from sin. He wants the same thing for us. And he's going to help us do that in the ways that are effective for us. Now, God doesn't use the same system of curses in Leviticus to discipline us as Christians today, but God does discipline us. He can use all kinds of different circumstances to get our attention and draw us to repent. We're going to partake of communion shortly, and this is what we remember when we partake of communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, this is the warning that Paul gives. It might be a familiar one for many of us. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." God's trying to save us from the pain and trouble and heartache of being sucked in by the world and its ways, our culture around us, and even the temptation that lurks in our own hearts. He's trying to keep us from that and pull us out of it when we drift into it. Because when we drift away from him, that's when our spirits are lacking what they really need. Maybe you've drifted away from God. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, sitting here today, you've been drifting. If you have, you probably know it. You probably even feel it. And maybe to remedy that, when you think about that, well, you feel embarrassed to go before God in prayer and repent. Repent of your sins, repent of drifting away. Maybe you feel embarrassed by that before God. Well, here's what Jesus said about that. He had John write this in a letter to a church in the book of Revelation. So this is written to people who are already Christians. Okay, this is not the evangelistic passage that some people make it out to be. This is a sanctification passage. So Revelation 3, 19 through 21. There is so much hope in these verses. These are the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, these will be in red. Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." It means be passionate in your repentance, because his discipline is revealing his love for you. In verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." He's knocking on the doors of our hearts, our lives. He wants to come in. He is trying to do things to get our attention, draw our attention to the ways that we have drifted, the ways that we've sinned. He does that because he loves us, not because he hates us. And that's an awesome truth. That's hope for those of us who feel like as Christians we keep trying and we keep messing up and we keep trying and we keep messing up. This is hope for us. It mentions eating. You see, in ancient times, when this letter was written 2,000 years ago, eating a meal with someone had very deep meaning. It indicated relationship and a building of trust and closeness and acceptance. Well, in this passage, the only requirement to receive that acceptance and closeness with Jesus is to repent of your sins and believe in him. He says, be zealous and repent. There you have it. You don't have to live a perfect life. You just live a life that where you realize your sin and you repent. You can avoid all the drifting from God in the mire of guilt and shame, and you can enjoy a relationship with him once again. And so Jesus offers endless second chances to those who repent. And more than that, he grants them to sit with him on his throne. Verse 21 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Oh, it says the one who conquers gets to sit with him on his throne. Conquers what? Well, sin. How do you conquer sin? You repent. And so if you repent, you will conquer. You will be a conqueror, because Jesus will live in your heart and life, and he will make you a conqueror. He will equip you to overcome, and you'll be able to sit on his throne with him. What an amazing blessing. We talk about blessings for obedience. This is incredible. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you today that you came to this earth in humble circumstances and died a terrible death on a cross so that we can be forgiven, not just once, but every time we sin. And we can enjoy a relationship with you that does not end. And we can enjoy this amazing promise that we will rule with you. Lord, in America today, it seems that Christianity is fading. And yet you've given us this promise. I pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals in it to be faithful to you. I pray that our habit, our reaction, when we sin, when we drift, would simply be to go to you with repentant hearts, knowing that you have given us such amazing promises. I pray that we would respond when you try to get our attention to the times we've missed the mark, I pray that we would look forward to the promise you've given us to rule and reign with you. In your holy name, amen.